We're going to look at together the book of James, if you want to be turning there in the New Testament. And if we get interrupted a week or two or three or four or however many there may be, then maybe before all of this is done, before a preacher gets hired, we will make our way through the book of James. And I would encourage you to be reading ahead. I would encourage you to be thinking ahead. And I would remind you that wherever we get to in this book, it's one of those books of Scripture that you really don't need me. I'm sort of incidental to the process. You certainly have the capacity to read and study and understand the book of James. One of the things I like about the book of James is related to living on the farm. There are some agricultural illustrations in this book that will be on your horizon. There's some things in here I can relate to. There's some things in here that I understand. James is going to talk about the scorching heat and the withering plant. Boy, I understood that yesterday, being in a hay field, loading bales of hay on a wagon. And we all, man, what happened to spring? We sort of went from early spring right into 4th of July. And I kind of want to go back to, let's have a little, we need a little rain. We need things to cool off a little bit. James is going to talk about putting bits into the mouths of horses. I noticed yesterday we were headed up to the barn with a load of hay, and I said to my two son-in-laws, I said, boys, look at Cisco back there. I've got a paint horse. His name is Cisco, and he's mostly white, and he's got some paint patches on him. And he was as dark and as brown as any of my chestnut horses. And Cisco had been down in the pond. He gets all the way in the pond, all the way up to his neck, and gets himself soaking wet. And then he finds a good dirty spot on the ground, and he rolls back and forth and back until he's completely caked in mud. And the vet says he does it to cool himself off, and he does it to keep the flies and the bugs from biting him. And he was just as dark as all the rest of them. James is going to talk a little bit about putting a bit in the mouth of a horse. James is going to talk about a farmer waiting for the autumn and spring rains. So at least there are a few things in here I know about, things I can relate to. The book of James is perhaps the most practical, day-to-day, relevant, life-living book that you will read in the New Testament. And I want you to understand that there is real and living wisdom on display here. And as we go through this, and as we read this book together, I hope that you will see this as a book that is relevant. It's as fresh as your daily newspaper and something that you can apply to your everyday walk of life. So let's go to James chapter 1. We'll start at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Let's talk about the authorship for just a moment. The writer identifies himself as James. Most commentators and most scholars believe we're talking about James, the brother of Jesus. James, the leader of the Jerusalem Council that you read about in Acts chapter 15. Anybody know how many men in the New Testament there are with the name of James? How many identified in the New Testament with the name of James? There are four. There are four. There is the Apostle James, who historically is believed to have died about 44 A.D., much too early to have been the author of this letter. There are a couple of others. You remember a fellow mentioned by the name of James the Less. There was also James the son of Alphaeus, neither of whom were believed to have had the stature nor the influence that this writer had. And then there was James the brother of Jesus. James was one of several brothers of Jesus and perhaps was the next oldest of the siblings. If you look in Matthew chapter 13, specifically verse 35, there's a listing of the brothers of Jesus, and James is mentioned first, creating the presumption that he is the eldest. If somebody asks you to list your children, do you start with the middle child and then get the youngest and then go to the oldest? No, you start with the oldest and you go down the list. For some of us, that's how we remember our children, isn't it? And so it is presumed that he is the eldest next to Jesus. You remember that scene? Jesus is in his hometown, in his own synagogue. That's the scene of Matthew 13. And do you remember he preaches, and the people's response in the synagogue is, wow, Wow, in fact, Matthew says they listened to Jesus in the synagogue and they were amazed. I always felt sorry for the local preacher when I read that story. You know, the poor regular rabbi. Jesus gets up on a Saturday on the Sabbath and he's teaching and they're amazed and their reaction is, wow, where did this guy get this? Wow, would you listen to this? In fact, Matthew 13:54 says, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? In other words, they were saying, this ain't like the preaching we normally get on Saturday. And then you know that when that audience remembers that he's just a local boy, you remember they had a couple of questions. They said, wait, hold on just a minute. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this Mary's boy? And let me tell you, it is not a stretch to read that and come to the inevitable conclusion that when they say, isn't this Mary's boy, that there are some strong implications there, some strong undertows there. And then they say, and aren't his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, here with us? James is named first in the list. He is considered chronologically the eldest of the brothers next to Jesus. He is considered by most historians and scholars to be the author of this book that we're going to be looking at together. In John chapter 7, you see James struggling with understanding Jesus and who he was and what his mission was all about. And yet he was one of the select individuals Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 15:7, and I can tell you that if someone I knew that I was really doubting, I wasn't really sure about who he was and this mission he claimed to be on, if someone I knew had been murdered, buried in the ground, came back to life and stopped in to see me, my mind would be changed. What about yours? All of my doubts would be erased. Paul calls James a pillar of the church, Galatians chapter 2. When Peter is rescued from prison, he wants his friends to be sure and tell James, Acts chapter 12. I believe as you read this letter, it has a distinctively Jewish nature about it. You'll notice James to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now, do not be confused by the placement of the book of James in your Bible. It's back toward the back. It's near the end. Don't let that confuse you, because it is believed to be one of the earliest of the New Testament documents, written at a time when the church was predominantly Jewish. One commentator writes about the content of the letter we're about to study and says this: when Christian believers gather in churches, everything that can go wrong sooner or later does. Outsiders, on observing this, conclude that there is nothing to this religious business except perhaps business. Insiders see it differently. Just as a hospital collects the sick under one roof and labels them as such, church collects sinners. Many of people outside the hospital are every bit as, if not more so, sick than the ones inside, but their illnesses go either undiagnosed or disguised. It's similar with sinners outside the church. So Christian churches are not, as a rule, model communities of good behavior. They are rather places where human misbehavior is brought out into the open and faced and dealt with. And that's what we're going to read about as we read about James writing to the brethren. And then about a word about presumption as we begin this class. There is none on my part, okay? There is no presumption that there is some new truth in the book of James that I and only I have uncovered and I am about to impart to you. Let me tell you something. I can know this and I can learn this a whole lot easier than I can live it. Have you ever figured that out about studying the Bible? I can learn it a whole lot easier than I can live it. And I have a concern about teaching the book of James or preaching. And the concern that I have, if you want to turn the page, you will find my concern in James chapter 3, verse 1. It is a deep concern that I have. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. It's hard not to read that and think, that's the last thing I need is to be judged more strictly than everybody else. See, you're going to find some personal indictment in this book when James says things like, be quick to listen and slow to speak. It's going to step on your toes. You're going to find some personal indictment when James says, don't just listen to the word, do what it says. You will find some personal indictment when he questions, what good is it if a man has faith and he has no deeds? You're going to find him stepping on your toes a little bit when he says, listen, if you want the devil to flee from you, you need to start resisting him. You might even find a little discomfort when James reminds you, you are a mist that appears for a little while, vanishes away. Let me tell you, you need to understand that as you read the book of James, there needs to be a big full-length mirror right in front of you, taking what he has to say and applying it. As I said a moment ago, understand there is deep and living wisdom on display here. Wisdom that not only involves knowing the truth, but wisdom that involves applying it as well. James will ask you, what good is a truth if you don't know how to live it? What good is an intention if you cannot sustain it? So let's go back to James 1:1 again. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So he starts off immediately with a bit of a paradox, pure joy in the face of trial. If you go study the original language, the same Greek root lies behind the word trials that we just read in verse 2 and the word tempted that we will read in verse 13. Temptation, verse 13, has to do with struggles going on the inside, i.e. moral trials and temptation to sin. Trial, verse 2, has to do with difficulty you are facing from the outside. And in the context of what we're going to read, especially when we get to verse 5 and start talking about wisdom, James is saying, listen, when you are serving God, when you are committed to serving His Son, the Lord Jesus, and as a result of that service, you find yourself in the midst of trial, you need to consider it pure joy. You need to wear it as a badge of honor. You need to thank God, as Paul would say, that you have the opportunity to participate in the sufferings of Christ. And he tells us why. He talks about a good end result. But let's apply some practical common sense reasoning before we get there. I'm going to change the wording just a little bit. Are you ready? Consider it an expected consequence if you live your life in an ungodly way and you reap what you have sown. You understand? Such is not being tried for righteous living. Now, at the risk of hurting somebody's feelings, we need to understand, you know, I used to tell my girls, you can't be stupid and do stupid things and then turn around and say, oh, look at what's happening to me. There are people in church that do that. They do foolish things. They make foolish choices, they live in foolish ways, and then they will say, oh, woe is me, look at how I'm being persecuted. No, you're not being persecuted. You are reaping what you have sown. And when we do foolish things and we reap a negative consequence, it's not appropriate to say, oh, well, you know, woe is me. I'm being persecuted and I'm this and I'm that. I think it's important that we all make a distinction in our own minds between external trials that come our way because we're trying to do something that is right and serve God, and self-inflicted wounds that come as a result of just making poor choices. Poor choices. You see, we live in a world now where you're not responsible for your choices. Did you know that? There's not anything that's your fault. I mean, if you are in financial trouble, then it must be because the economy is bad and because your employer was unfair to you and because whatever. If you cannot succeed in your life, then it must mean that your teachers didn't do what they needed to do when you were in school, that your mother made some sort of mistake in the completion of your toilet training. It's got to be your mom and daddy's fault or the teacher's fault or society's fault. Bless your heart, it can't be your fault, can it? Now, I understand that's tongue-in-cheek and there's some sarcasm there, but folks, is that not the truth? Is that not the truth? I'm in a business where I deal with the public every day. We probably work 90 or 100 people every day out on jobs, and I'm working with 130, 40, 50 different customers at all times. And it is remarkable to me, it is amazing to me that we're in a world now where very few people will accept responsibility for anything. It's always somebody else's fault. It's always somebody else's fault. And we need to understand that there should be an expected consequence if you live your life in an ungodly way. That's not what James is talking about. James is saying when you're trying to do what's right and you're trying to obey God and you face trials because of your faith, then you need to count that pure joy. You need to be glad about that. And he says, listen, the testing of your faith develops perseverance. There's an end result that you need. Perseverance, when all is said and done, makes you more mature, makes you complete. Perseverance, lasting, standing at your post, hanging in, hanging on, doing what you're supposed to do, being in the will of God because it's right, because of what it'll make out of you, because of what it'll do to you. Anytime I go somewhere where a church is in transition and they're kind of between preachers, I always like to say to folks, the best thing you can do is stand at your post of duty. Just do what God has called you to do. Stand at your post of duty. Just persevere. Just keep on, keeping on, keeping on, keeping on. Now, we've been at places where church was between preachers, and certainly not in a situation like you were in. Church was between preachers because the preacher got caught with a woman that wasn't his wife. That's a bad thing, you know. Situations where the preacher and the song leader embezzled money out of the church building fund. Song leader packed up, the preacher packed up and moved all the way across the country. Song leader went down in the basement of his house and shot himself. Been in places where the preacher's been fired and people got all mad and upset and left. And been to places where a group of people didn't like a certain thing and so they took their ball and went to another playground. All of those kind of things. You got to grow in your faith to where you get to a point that you understand that people are going to let you down. But this thing is not about people. This thing's about the Lord Jesus. And he has never let you down, and he will never let you down. And we all have to come to a point as we grow that we're mature enough to understand that no matter what happens and how disappointing it is, and sometimes it is disappointing, my faith is in the Lord Jesus. My trust is in the one who redeemed me. And I'm going to stand at my post of duty, and I'm going to do what the Lord has called me to do. Now, Paul writes an extended discourse about persevering in Hebrews chapter 10. You probably remember some of those things. If you take and scan Hebrews chapter 10, you're going to hear Paul saying, let us draw near to God. Let us hold unswervingly to hope. Let us consider how we might spur one another on. Let us not give up meeting together. Let us encourage one another. You know what Paul's saying? Don't give up, don't give up, don't give up, don't give up. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you'll receive what he has promised. And see, that's the prelude to the by faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, and you remember that, don't you? By faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Isaac, by faith Jacob, by faith Joseph, by faith Moses, the whole list, by faith Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. And what did they have in common? They had in common the testing of their faith in God and the demonstration of perseverance. Same thing James is talking about. And against what odds? Hebrews says, let me tell you what happened to them. They were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. They faced jeers and flogging. They were chained. They were put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed into two parts. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in caves. They lived in holes in the ground. And do you know what the Hebrew writer says in conclusion about them? He says, and the world, this world, was not worthy of them. And you see, while we would never compare ourselves to any of them, the call is still the same. And that's what James is saying over and over throughout this book. When you face trials, persevere. You just do what God has called you to do. And you be so firmly committed to Him and His sovereignty in your life, to what He is making of you, that when you have to persevere, when you face trials, you just smile. You consider it pure joy. James says the battle is fought first by facing your trials with the power of Christ. God is making something better of you. You know, the Bible talks about that when you come to Christ, you are an infant. And when you're an infant, what kind of food are you on? Milk. And then he says you should, in your Christian walk, mature to a point that you are on solid food. That's right. Now, folks, part of the problem that some churches have is, and part of the struggle that some elderships are facing, particularly in our culture today, is they are trying to shepherd a flock of babies. They got a lot of folks that are still on the bottle when they ought to be on solid food. They're still on the milk when they ought to be eating the meat. And we have to understand that you don't automatically just one day wake up and you're seasoned and mature. That growth takes place over time. The maturity that you seek is born of trial by fire and sheer determination to do what God has called you to do. That's why James is going to say, hey, let me tell you, this Christian walk is more than just listening to it. He's going to chastise us and say, don't just listen to the word and what? And so deceive yourself. If all you do is come park in a pew and just listen, it ain't going to do you a whole lot of good. You know what I mean? There was a place I preached, and there was a guy that sat on the end of the third row, and he was a pro at sleeping. He would get on the end of the row, and he would get his songbook, and he would put the songbook right there on the arm of the pew, and then he'd put his elbow right there and he'd get this hand to hold the songbook so it wouldn't teeter too much. Then he'd get his hand just like this, and man, he was out. I mean, he was out. And he would always come back to the back door and shake hands. You know, that was back in the day when the preacher was expected to stand at the back door and do what I call shake the brethren out. And he would come to the back door every time, and he'd stick his hand out and he'd go, I sure enjoyed that. And I'd say, I'm sure you did. He didn't hear a word I said. He could have cared less. I would have loved to have just been able to have come out of the pulpit and just kept preaching and kept talking and just gone over and just thumped that songbook out and let his head fall down. And folks, you can't just, you're not going to grow by just sitting and listening. It's just not going to happen. And so we need to understand that this perseverance and considering it pure joy is a process. It's something that we need to do. And before I go any further in the text, we'll let this be the place that we pull off and stop for today. I want to encourage you. Let me speak to you practically as you go through this transition process. Understand that Your number one job right now is to just stand at your post of duty and do what God has called you to do and just obey the word and be at worship and pray for your elders and support the process. Did you know that no matter who the elders hire, there's going to be somebody here that's probably not going to like him? Did you know that? And did you know that no matter who the elders hire, he's probably not going to stay here forever? You probably figured that out too, hadn't you? There are some places that I've gone and helped them on an interim basis now two or three times, because they'll have somebody and he'll last for a time and then he'll move on and then they'll have some. And you know, I don't know a lot about how all that works, but I do know enough about it to know it's kind of not like it was. Angela and I grew up at the Madison Church back in the day when Ira North was the preacher. And Brother North had been the only preacher we ever knew. And he was a preacher there till he died. And you don't see that much anymore. I have that with my employees. I had a guy that came in Friday. One of my guys that came in Friday, I gave him a job when he needed a job. He's been with me now about 8 or 9 months. And he came in there and he was kind of fidgeting and wiggling his hands, said, "I need to talk to you." And I knew exactly what he was going to say. So-and-so down the road has offered me a job, and it's a better job. And, you know, 20 years ago, that bothered me. It doesn't bother me anymore. I just smile and wish him well and say, you know, if a man's got an opportunity to better himself, then I wish you the best, and God bless you, and good luck. And then when they leave, I always look at Angela and say, the grass is always greener right over the top of the septic tank. Did you know that? And so I just, you know, it's just one of those things. And so as you go through this process, pray for the elders. And pray that God's going to provide the right man for this job. And He will. He will. But don't base your faith and your walk with the Lord on one person. Don't base your faith and your walk with the Lord on whoever the cat happens to be in the pulpit on Sunday. You know, it's got to go deeper than that. It's got to be more than that. And I think James is sort of warning you a little bit, sort of chiding us a little bit, that if you don't have to demonstrate some perseverance, if your faith is never brought into question, if your Christian walk is never on trial, there's a good chance there's a problem somewhere. See, if Satan's got me right where he wants me, then there's no challenge, there's no trial, there's no testing. We ought to be hoping for and praying for that test and that battle, because James is saying, if I'm reading the text correctly, then that's really the only way that your faith is going to be developed, that your maturity is going to be seasoned. So I just remind you as we close of something I said in the sermon this morning, and that is that the great battle of the universe is not being fought in Iran or Iraq or Israel or Palestine. As important as all of that is, I'm not taking away from the importance of any of that. But the great battleground of the universe is the battleground for your heart. And James is saying the battle is fought first by facing your trials with the power of Christ, and knowing that even in the midst of your turmoil, God is making something better of you. God is bringing about a maturity and a completeness in you that you can't get any other way. It's the only way you get it. God help us to get it. God help us to get it. All right, read ahead a little bit. Read the whole book. Next week we're going to talk about wisdom, and we'll talk a little bit about godly wisdom versus worldly wisdom, and worldly wisdom is just being street smart.